speaking over the last number of weeks about identity and how there's been an identity crisis in the world since the beginning of time. And I never mentioned this before, but when you look back at the garden, you had the tree of life that was there. And we know as we read the account, and we've read it fairly recently, but it talks about the fact that they could eat from the tree of life and live forever. But because of sin, because they decided to listen to the snake, they no longer could access that tree. And so think about this. God wanted Adam and Eve to identify to the tree of life, and through it have life. But someone else came along, Satan, and said, there's a better way. There's a different way. You don't need God. And so they disqualified themselves from the tree. Now, isn't it interesting that thousands of years later that Jesus hung on another tree, on a wooden cross made by a tree, and that the same opportunity today to identify with God through the cross is available for you and I. And for us as believers, that's where identity begins, our real identity. You see, before you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're grasping at straws to try to become something. You want to be something because there's a God-shaped vacuum in you. But the thing is, you can't discover what God wants you to be until you connect with Him. And the only way is through the tree, through the cross of Calvary. That's the only way. And there begins your new identity, your real identity in Christ Jesus. And you notice I say it begins because the moment you accept Christ, you don't all of a sudden know your fullness of your identity. Why? Because we got all that old stuff that's still on us. You know, we haven't fully realized all that Christ has done for us. But it begins at the cross. And then we find that, how do we grow in that? Well, we grow in intimacy with the Lord. We looked at several accounts where Jesus asked Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And through that revelation, in other words, since Peter understood who Christ was, then Jesus said, Peter, listen, I'm going to give you keys. You're going to unlock heaven. You're going to do things here on earth. All of a sudden, God could tell Peter some more identification. And it's the same for you and I. As we grow in our relationship with the Lord, we grow in who we are in Him. And it's day by day over seasons of time. That's just the way it is. You know, wouldn't it be nice the moment we accept Christ and we're handed like a new identification and the old is gone? When I immigrated here from Canada to the United States, they told me I couldn't have two middle names. My full name is Carlton Walter William Forster. I kind of like that. I've had that for the first 30 years of my life. You know what I'm saying? Come on, Carlton Walter William Forster. Doesn't it sound kind of nice? You know, the Walter Williams, my two grandfathers, I never met them, but on each side of the family. And so that's where I was. So I'm immigrating, and so I'm at the office, you know, INS, and dealing with all this. And they said, you can't have two middle names. I'm like, well, I want two middle names. And they says, nope, can't have one. So I had to choose. So literally, my identification now is different from my old one. I think the lady just was jealous that I had two middle names. What I'm thinking of now as I'm thinking about it. But regardless of that, so now I have an old identification, a new identification, literally a different name. And the thing is, with God, that's how it is with us too. We accept Christ. We've been given a new name, but there's a process of our new identification sticking, so to speak. And that's what I want to talk to you about today, that there is a place of identification in God. And it's not based upon your actions, but it's based upon His actions on the cross of Calvary. And that's what I want to share with you today to show you the truth of this. So we begin our journey today in 1 Samuel chapter 20, beginning at verse 14. You have your apps or however you want to go there. 1 Samuel 20, beginning at verse 14. And we'll put it up on the screens as well. Now, to give you a little bit of background, this is actually really important. You need to know a little background. Who was the first king of Israel? Saul was. Yeah, the people are yelling out now that we're at the first service because they have cheat sheets. You know, they already know. Some people yelled out David. Well, David was actually the second king. He comes along a little bit later. But Saul was the first king. He was a head taller above every other Israelite. He was a natural, you know, looking leader. He was the man, you know, and everyone said, this is who we want. And God said, okay, that's who you want. And it all started out really well. Things were going really well in the kingdom. Enemies were being defeated. All was going good. But somewhere along the way, Saul got a big head. He began to think, look, this is me doing this. It's not really God doing it, it's me. And so Samuel, who was the prophet of the day, he was God's voice to Samuel, you know, and directing him what to do, told Saul, he said, look, there's going to be a battle, but before that, I'm going to come to you in 7 days Wait the 7 days. So what do you think Saul did, King Saul? You know, he saw different things happening, and the enemy was there, and he's like, oh, man, I'm not going to wait. So he doesn't wait, and he goes ahead of what God says for him to do. And as a result of it, and a couple other situations, God says, look, if you can't follow my directions, I've got to get somebody else in. And so God chooses David. Now, David was just a child at this point, but he becomes anointed to become the next king. So a little bit of time goes on, and Saul, because of his disobedience to the Lord, he goes crazy. Literally, his mind just flips out. And you can read about all this in Samuel. His mind just isn't right. And so it's found that if a psalmist plays, that it quiets him down. So guess who gets called to the palace? David gets called to the palace. This is a young man. And he plays, and Saul's madness goes away. And over time, another young man is there as well. Saul has a son by the name of Jonathan who's about the same age as David. And they become best of friends. And Jonathan even realizes that the days of King Saul, his father, are numbered. And he knows that David is anointed and appointed to become the next king. So much so that Jonathan actually gives David his sword, gives him his armor as a sign, as a symbol to him of covenant, of agreement, but also to show that, look, I recognize you're going to become the next king. Now, Saul didn't recognize all this, and he does some crazy stuff. Tries to throw spears at David a bunch of times to pin him to the wall. Tries to have him killed a bunch of times. And so the story picks up right here where David and Jonathan have a conversation. We're going to hear what Jonathan says to David. Now, remember, Jonathan knows the writing's on the wall. He's never going to become the next king. Because normally when Saul would die, you know, the one in line would be his son, would be Jonathan. Jonathan recognizes that's not going to happen. And here's what he says to David in 1 Samuel 20, beginning at verse 14. And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies. Now, there's a lot of fancy words, but basically a covenant is talking about an agreement or a contract. How many people have signed a contract of some sort over the years? All right, you ever notice that on every single contract, you have the big print at the top, and then there's this little microscopic print at the bottom that they really should supply a magnifying glass with it, right? But literally, you can hardly read it. And all of that is all the exclusions and all the loopholes, all the things that lawyers put in there to get out of a contract. So literally, the piece of paper is hardly worth the paper, if you know what I'm saying. A covenant is not like that. There's no exclusions. There's no ifs or ors or buts or ands. A covenant is an agreement that can never be revoked, can never be changed, can never be altered in any way. Even after death, it's into eternity. And that's what Jonathan and David made together, a covenant agreement. And basically, Jonathan was saying, look, I know that the writing's on the wall. You're going to become the next king. And I realize that, you know, Saul is your enemy, but I'm not your enemy. I'm your friend. And I want there to be a covenant that you will show grace and love, kindness to my children. That's really what Jonathan's saying. And David agrees to this. So fast forward a little bit in time. There's a battle against the Philistines where Saul is killed and Jonathan and his other brothers are killed, completely killed. And through a series of events, which we're not going to talk about today, David eventually does become king. Why? Because God said it was going to happen. Can I tell you something just as a side note? If God has told you something, it doesn't look like it's going to happen. Don't worry about that. Just cling to what God's told you. It will come to pass. God's word never fails. And we as his believers need to be people of faith, and we need to hold on to that, regardless of the circumstances. And so David becomes king exactly how God said it was going to happen. And so we pick up the story now in 2 Samuel chapter 9, and this is where we're going to spend our time together today. 2 Samuel chapter 9, David's been king for a number of years. His kingdom's been established. Now, back in that day, when you become king and you took over from another king that you weren't related to, you know what you did with all the other people? They all got theirs, you know what I'm saying? You know, today we still do a similar thing, not quite as crazy, but for example, when a new president comes in, what happens to all the cabinet members? You know, they don't disappear or anything, but the point is that they're replaced by others. You understand? So the principle is still at work today. That's just the way it works. But back then, it was, they didn't just tell you, go find a different job. You didn't, you were executed. That was the end of it. That's what happened. And so David didn't do that, of course. But let's see what happens, what he does do instead. In 2 Samuel chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Now David said, is there still anyone who is left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for whose sake? Jonathan's sake. So what is he thinking about? He's thinking about covenant. He's thinking about that agreement years earlier that he had made with his best friend Jonathan. That look at, man, is there anyone of the house of Saul still? Because I want to help them. I want to bless them. Verse 2, and there was a servant in the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they called him to David, the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, at your service. Verse 3, then the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet. So something I didn't tell you about, at the same time when Saul and Jonathan were killed, word went back to the palace. Okay, so I'm going back in time now. It's like a new, you know how all the new TV shows do that? They go back and forth in time. How many people get confused with that sometimes? Oh, man, it messes you up, right? All right, well, we're going back in time. And so when the battle had happened and Saul and Jonathan were killed, word got back to the palace. And what happened is the nurse that was caring for this young lad, the son of Jonathan, he was about 5 years old, ran from the palace. Because what normally happens when the king's killed? What did we say? Everyone else gets executed. The whole family gets executed. So she took the boy up and was running. As she was running, she slipped, she fell, something happened. The boy fell, hit the ground, and became crippled in both of his legs from that point on. And so the nurse picked him up and carried him off away. And so that's why he's lame. Okay, so let's go forward now. Back into this situation now where it's years later. Okay. Verse 4, so the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar. Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, so that's Jonathan's son's name, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, here is your servant. All right, let's stop there for a minute. So David sends the king's guards to go pick up Mephibosheth. Now, can you imagine Mephibosheth's feelings as the knock comes on the door and he looks out the window? You know what he's thinking? I'm toast. They finally caught up with me. Come on now. He's thinking this is it. You know, the king's doing his final rounds to clean up the house, make sure there's no remnants of anybody. I'm done now. And he probably thought he got away with it for all these years. But sooner or later, right, the king caught up with him. So that's why when he comes into the king's presence, what does he do? Hits the ground, right? David, you know. So let's see what David does. Verse 7. So David said to him, do not fear. So obviously, Mephibosheth was probably shaken like a leaf because he figured that was his last few moments on earth. Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. Verse 8, then Mephibosheth bowed himself and said, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul, and to all his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him. And you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. This is an amazing story, and I believe that it still speaks generations later to you and I. So we have this young man, Mephibosheth, who was living in fear for his entire life, crippled. In fact, because of his crippledness, he couldn't even come to the palace under normal conditions. Because again, just like you couldn't go into the temple under the Old Testament, unclean or imperfect or having some physical attribute that wasn't normal, you couldn't come into the palace either. In other words, it was off limits. So in his mind, he was disqualified on multiple levels. He was the son of, or grandson of Saul, the son of Jonathan, who was no longer reigning. So he's disqualified that way. He's crippled in his feet. He's disqualified that way. He's just happy to be alive. That's kind of where he's at in his life, probably. And then all of a sudden, the king shows up at the door, the king's servants, and pulls him from literally nothing into the palace, not just to be accepted, but to eat like one of the king's sons at the table. Now, it's interesting, the name Lodabar, because that's where Mephibosheth was hanging out. You know what that place means, the name of it? Pastureless, dry, arid. So literally, it was a desert. So for his entire adult life, he lived in this dust bowl of a place. You know, just barely surviving, just barely making it through life. Maybe content to say, well, I'm alive at least. I guess that's good enough. That's my lot in life. Do you know that there's a lot of Christians who live that way? That God has established a covenant through the blood of Christ, through the cross of Calvary, for an entrance for you and I to eat at the table of our master. And yet we're living out in the desert someplace. Why? Well, why was Mephibosheth living out in the desert? Because of fear. Fear kept him from approaching the palace. Do you know that at any time in those 15 or 20 years, he could have got up and gone to the palace gates and said, look it, I'm Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan. And word would have got back to the king. And you know what would have happened to those doors? They would have opened wide. And he could have came in and ate at the king's table long before he did. The king had to go looking for him. Can I tell you today, the king, Jesus, is looking for you today. If you're not eating at the table, he wants to find you and bring you to his table. He says this in Revelations, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone comes to me and opens the door, I will dine with him and he with me. He wants to sit at the table and he wants you to dine with him. He wants you to fellowship with him. But so many of us are out in the wilderness of life thinking this is my lot in life. And here's why. We've identified with false identities all in different ways on our lives where we said, well, I'm not good enough. I don't deserve this. You know, the labels come in all different ways. Or I've done this, or I can't do this, or I can't do that. You know, the labels come in all different ways. But those are false labels. Those are false identifications that the world offers. That's not what God says about you. I want you to watch this video clip of Alexis Berry. True story. Someone asked me after. They said, is this true, all the things that she's saying? It's absolutely true. It's part of her testimony. But it speaks to this term of identification. So go ahead, guys, run that.
Have you ever been unhappy with where you are, where you find yourself? Have you ever wondered, is it possible to change? We're often bombarded in life by things that people say to us, and they begin to become who we are, how we see ourselves. And growing up, I had parents who were very particular, and everything had to be done a certain way. And every time I did something and it wasn't right and I had to be corrected, I always heard that it was a mistake, and I began to think, I am a mistake. And I grew up in a home with all brothers, and when you're the youngest girl in a family of brothers, you get picked on all the time, and I believed that I was weak. And as you know, with older brothers, you always get told how things are and in the way they should be. And so I thought, well, I must be stupid because everybody knows everything and I don't know anything. And then things happened in my life where everything became very uncertain and I didn't know what was gonna come next. My mom walked out and left me feeling very insecure. And my dad went through a really rough time, and I was thinking that it might be possible that my brothers and I wouldn't have a home, and I became afraid. And because of the things that were happening, I began to think that I didn't have any value, that I didn't matter. There was too many other things that were being taken away from me and from who I was. And so I thought that I was worthless. And at a certain point, my dad He stopped being affectionate. He stopped hugging me. He stopped putting his arms around me. And I really believed that I was unlovable, that nobody loved me. And then I began to be abused. And with all abuse, you begin to be ashamed. And you think that that is who you are, that you are shame. And I couldn't do anything about any of the outside circumstances, the outside things that people were doing to me and the ways that I was being hurt. And I felt powerless. And as time went by, even though I was surrounded by family, I felt like an outsider and an outcast, and I was alone. And because of all these things, I often wasn't a very nice person. I was a bully, and I would hurt people. And I knew that was wrong. You know, in my heart, I knew that was wrong. And so I felt condemned for my own actions and my own behaviors and my own things I did wrong. And then, because my parents really valued hard work and they didn't give us things the way that a lot of parents did growing up, I really believed that I was poor. Everybody had things I didn't. They'd got new cars or they had new clothes, and I had to buy everything myself. And, you know, as a teenager, you're not making a whole lot of money. So I felt poor just because I didn't have what everybody else had. And then to top it all off, my brother, who just was being a goofball, he would tell me every day, this was his pet name for me, he called me ugly, and he would say every day, "You is ugly!" And so I believed that I was ugly. And this became how I saw myself, and this became who I was. And I walked around believing all these things about me. And then I learned that there was a God who loved me. And that this is not how he sees me. In fact, he says that this identity is a false identity. And he, in fact, made a way that we don't even have to see ourselves this way anymore, that we can see ourselves the way he sees us. And he tells us to take this old self off. Because he sent his son Jesus to die for our sins. And that blood that Jesus shed on the cross was a covenant. It replaced the need to atone, to make sacrifices for everything we did wrong. And so we become a new creation in Christ. And when we begin to learn what God says about us, we begin to realize that God saw our unformed bodies in our mother's womb. He knit us together. He has a plan and a purpose for us. We are on purpose. He sent his son, his perfect son, to die on the cross, to atone for our sins, to forgive us, to make us righteous. It says that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He didn't send his son to condemn the world, but to save the world. He wanted me. He wanted you. He wanted a relationship with us. He says, we're forgiven. He says, we're accepted. And he says, we're valuable. He loves us completely. He says that we with Christ in us, he gives us his Holy Spirit. He says that we can do all things through Christ who gives us strength. We are capable. We are strong. He says that he will meet our every need and he will provide for us. And we can be content. He says that the same power that rose Jesus from the dead is in us. We are powerful. He says if anyone lacks wisdom to ask, and he gives it freely, we are wise. And he says that our beauty is not based on outside appearances, but about our inward character. And he says that he will never leave us nor forsake us, and that we are to be courageous and fearless because God is love, and his perfect love casts out fear, so we can be courageous. And this becomes our new identity. And I can't say that I believe all these things about me yet, that I'm a work in progress. But I know that the more I know God and the more I learn about who He is and how He sees me, I can begin to change, and I'm not the same person I used to be.
Amen. You know, it's interesting, after we filmed that, we were trying to take the labels off the shirts. You have no idea how sticky they were. And the Lord spoke to me about that, and He said, son, that's exactly how it is with our old identity. It's sticky. It tries to stay on us. It tries to stick to us. It tries to cling to us because it wants to stay on us. But then He said, you know what the adhesive remover is? The blood of Jesus. That it's the blood of Jesus that removes the adhesive so that we can have our new identity in Christ. So my question to you right now is, which shirt do you identify to? The black one? The one that has all the negative things that are on there? Maybe things that people have said to you, talked to you about, been ingrained into your head. Maybe even somebody said it just once. But for whatever reason, it stuck like a needle into you, and you just can't get that thing out of your head. And it's become a part of your identification. And maybe even as a result of people calling you a certain thing, you became what that label was. You get what I'm saying? And that's not what God says about you. God doesn't see you that way. God sees you like the red shirt, the one that represents the blood of Christ, all the positive things. That's how God sees you and I. But the question today is, you know, God sees you that way, and you see yourself maybe a different way. But the question is, are you willing to see yourself from God's way? Because God's way is the way that will lead to complete wholeness in your life. That's God's nature and God's character. Now, here's a scripture. Romans 8, verse 1 says this: there is therefore no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And then it goes on, for those who don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, here's the problem. Because we still have the stickiness of these old identifications, these old habits and lifestyles and ways of thinking, that they're still stuck to us. Here's what happens. Church comes around Sunday morning and we're like, oh man, I just don't feel like going. I just feel so condemned. I feel like I don't deserve it and all that. Listen to me. If you think that you can get your act together, if I think I could get my act together to come into the King's table, to come into the presence of God, we are sorely wrong and we don't understand God's covenant. God's covenant was done from heaven to earth, not earth to heaven. In other words, we can't fix things to come to the table. Jesus fixed it from heaven to earth. You hear what I'm saying? And so it's the times where you feel condemned. It's the times where you feel shameful. It's the times when you feel guilty. Those are the times you need to press into God, because that's your old identity still speaking. But rather to let the new identity in Christ. You know what's interesting? You know what the name Mephibosheth actually means? Here's what it means. Exterminator of shame. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. It's a little bit weird. But think about this. Jonathan named him Exterminator of Shame, meaning that even though Jonathan knew he was going to die, even though he knew his father was going to die, even though he knew that the kingdom of Saul would not carry on, that David would, that he named his son in such a way that though there was shame on the family, that he would be the one that would make a difference, to break the line. And he did. The moment he sat at the king's table, he was demonstrating to all the world around, in fact, the entire kingdom at that point, that covenant is real, and covenant is over and above everything else. And it's the same for you and I. We are part of a covenant that's eternal in nature, and God says you are loved. God says you are important. God says He's got a plan for you. That's your identity in Him. But the thing is, the world and maybe your old identity and other people said, hey, you're worthless. You're this. You're that. That's lies from the enemy. The Word of God says to put off the old man and put on the new man. It's a decision for you and I. And I love Alexis in her honesty saying, look, I got all this. I'm not sure I fully believe it all, but I'm headed in that direction. And that's how you and I need to be. You know, we're not perfect, but we're works in progress that God is working on, and it's all going to be okay. Why? Because of covenant. God shed His blood for you to have a new identity. And that's the way it is. And as we, as God's children, accept that, then our identity becomes more real to us each day. So, who are you going to identify with today? For example, when you introduce yourself to someone, do you say, well, you know, my name is, and I was a bus driver, or my name is, and I'm a stonemason, or my name is, I'm a homemaker, or my name is, and I'm a CEO. Or, you know, is that how you see yourself? See, here's the problem. If you use job titles and positions and those things, they come and go. Here's how you need to see yourself when you introduce yourself. I am so-and-so. I'm Carlton Walter Forster. William's gone now. And I'm a child of the King. You see what I'm saying? That's how we need to introduce ourselves. We're a child of the King, adopted in the household of God. That's who we are. And we do other things, but that's not who we are. We are a child of the King. Amen. Let's stand. We're going to close in a few minutes. And for those that are visiting here, here's what we do. I'd like a couple of the musicians to come up. We're going to sing a song in closing, in a sense. And at the end, I'll close in prayer. But what I want to do now is use this time as the song is being sung. If you would like prayer, we want to pray for you today. Now, you may want prayer concerning this identification issue. Maybe some of that old identification is sticking to you. And you just want some prayer and agreement to have the goo removed. And we'd love to pray with you with that. There's others here that maybe Ford Franklin's testimony of his healing really touched you in your heart. And you're like, hey, I've got a healing need. I need some help too. Well, we want to pray for you as well. So whatever God is saying to you, if you have a need, we want to pray for you. Amen? So you guys can go ahead.